Persian Empire's throne and have taken the jewels of the Roman Empire. So glory be to Allah the Great and the Exalted. In year 16 Hijri, Umar himself traveled to Jerusalem to accept the keys to the city. And there's the famous story of the journey of Umar to Jerusalem. See, the Roman patriarchs, the religious authority of Jerusalem, which was a Christian town at the time, they knew that it's inevitable that they will have to give up the city of Jerusalem. But they saw that it's not appropriate for this great blessed city to be delivered to a secondary leader among the Muslims, but it should be given to the Khalifa himself. The status of Jerusalem demands that it needs to be transferred, the keys of it need to be transferred to the main man, Khalifa Umar bin Khattab radiallahu anhu. So they told Umar to come and receive the keys to the holy city. So Umar traveled with his servant, just the two of them. They had one camel. They would take turns. One third of the time Umar is riding the camel, one third of the time his servant is riding the camel, and one third of the time they're both walking and the camel is taking rest. It happened that when they were on the outskirts of the city of Jerusalem, it was the servant's turn. So Abu Ubaidah sees the scene in front of his eyes. He's seeing Umar bin Khattab, the Khalifa, holding on to the camel, and the servant is riding. And then he's wearing this thobe that has 14 patches in it. And then he comes across some mud, a pool of water and mud. And Umar is lifting up his thobe and crossing through the mud. Abu Ubaidah goes to Umar and says that these Romans, they have some formalities and they have some etiquettes, and they have, you know, he's trying to tell the Khalifa that this is not al-Madinah, and it would have been better if he's trying to give suggestions to the Khalifa, and the Khalifa is listening to what Abu Ubaidah is saying. Abu Ubaidah has the best of intention, and Abu Ubaidah is doing that because he doesn't want the Romans to get a wrong impression. It's to keep and preserve the reputation of the Muslims. That's the reason. It's not because of any inferiority complex, we have to look like them or something. No, that's not it. But we have a certain reputation in their eyes and we want to keep it. We have that izzah and we want to retain that izzah. So the issue with Abu Ubaidah was izzah. And he didn't want the Khalifa to be seen in a position that compromises that image of izzah. Umar bin Khattab is listening to what Abu Ubaidah has to say, and then he hits his chest with his hand and says, Abu Ubaidah, لو قالها غيرك. If somebody else would have said that, meaning I don't expect these words to come from somebody like you. You know, Umar bin Khattab had so much respect and love for Abu Ubaidah. One day Umar bin Khattab, he was sitting with some of the Sahaba in a room, and he told them, tamannu, make a wish. So one of them said, أتمنى لو أن لي ملء هذه الغرفة ذهبا فأنفقه في سبيل الله. I wish that Allah would fill this room with gold so that I can spend it in the path of Allah. Umar said, تمنى, make a wish. The other one said, I wish that this room would be filled with pearls and jewels so I can spend them in the path of Allah. Umar said, تمنى, make a wish. They said, what else can we say? Umar bin Khattab radiallahu anhu said, أَمَّا أَنَا فَأَتَمَنَّ لَوْ أَنَّ لِي مِلْءَ هَذِهِ الْغُرْفَةِ رِجَالٌ مِثْلَ أَبِي عُبَيْدَ عَامِرٍ بِنِ الْجَرَّاحِ. I wish if Allah will fill up this room with men like Abu Ubaidah Amr bin al-Jarrah. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did not leave behind gold. He did not leave behind pearls. He did not leave behind wonderful Islamic architecture. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did not write any books. But Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam carved the Qur'an into the hearts of 10,000 men. That's what he did. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam left behind men. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the harvest of his effort of 23 years was men. In terms of the infrastructure, in terms of the institutions, in terms of all of that, none of it was done by Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم. Those were things that the Khulafa later on did. Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم, his masjid was built out of mud bricks, and it had a roof of palm leaves, and when it would rain, it would drip on their heads. And there was no carpet, they used to pray on sand. However, it was every blessing that we have today. The palaces that are built in Al-Hamra and Damascus and Baghdad, and the wealth that the Ummah had and has today, is all a fruit of the effort of Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم, those 10,000 men that he left behind. Every blessing and every barakah that we have, we're living off what Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم left us when he left behind the Sahaba رضي الله عنه. So Umar, when he said that, the Sahaba said, may Allah reward you for that advice. This was an advice. Yani, Umar bin Khattab, the whole point of this story is to give them a nasiha, to give them an advice. That it is, this religion changes the heart of men. So Umar bin Khattab said, if somebody else said that, Abu Ubaidah, نحن قوم عزنا الله بالإسلام وإن ابتغينا العزة في غيره أذلنا الله. We are people who were humiliated before Islam, and Allah Azza wa Jal honored us through Islam. And if we seek honor in any other way, Allah will humiliate us again. Our honor did not come because of our clothes, or because of the transportation that we're using, or because of security guards and show. Our honor comes because of Islam. In year 20, the Battle of Tastur happened. Abu Musa al-Ash'ari had laid siege to the powerful city for over a year. The Persian general al-Hurmuzan was fortified in there. A Persian man came to Abu Musa and told him, if you promise me and my family protection, I will guide you to a secret entrance into the city. Abu Musa gave him protection, so he sent with him Majza'ah bin Thawr. They entered through a hidden underground spring of water, swimming through it, until they surfaced in the city. They entered the city and Majza'ah traveled through it until he learned its map. So Majza'ah was swimming through this underground stream. He surfaces in the city. He walks around the city and he makes a mental map of the entire city. The Persian man also pointed out to him the Persian general Hormuzan. Majza'ah returned and was sent along with 35 men to conquer the city. The 35 men swam through the spring and entered the city at night and fought courageously. Majza'ah was martyred. The fight continued and the Muslims ended up missing Fajr and only prayed it at the middle of the day. The Persians surrendered. Al-Hurmuzan became a Muslim and settled in Medina. Amr ibn al-As opened Alexandria in year 21 by defeating the Romans. He then established a Muslim garrison in the city while he descended south fighting the Muqawqas, the king of Egypt. But the Romans, headed by Constantine, the son of Hercules, sent a naval army that entered Alexandria and killed the Muslim soldiers in it. Amr attacked and entered it again. In year 21 occurred the Battle of Nahawand against the Persians. It was a furious battle. The Persians tied themselves in chains to prevent the escape of soldiers. The leader of the Muslim army was Al-Nu'man bin Maqran. His horse fell down and he was then shot by an arrow and died. Hudhayfa took charge and the Muslims won after about 100,000 of the enemy were killed. In year 27, Muawiyah bin Abi Sufyan opened the island of Cyprus. Also during the same year, Abdullah bin Sa'd bin Abi Sarh entered Africa. Abdullah bin Zubayr killed the Roman leader of Africa, Jarjir. In year 37, Abdullah bin Hazm al-Sulami opened Herat in Afghanistan and Maru in Turkestan. During the same year, Al-Harith bin Murrah al-Fihri entered Balochistan. In year 44, Al-Muhallab bin Abi Sufra entered India. In year 63, Uqba bin Nafi' fought in North Africa with the king of the Berbers, Kasila. Uqba was martyred. His successor, Zuhair bin Qais al-Balawi, defeated them and killed the Berber king. In year 84, Musa bin Nusayr entered the land of Andalusia, Spain. In year 87, the land of Bukhara was opened by Qutaybah bin Muslim. In year 88, Muslimah bin Abdul Malik defeated the Romans in a number of battles. Qutaybah bin Muslim entered the land of the Turks, and in year 90, he entered Taliqan. In year 93, Qutaybah headed for Samarkand and opened it along with the surrounding areas. In year 95, Musa bin Nusayr completed his opening of the land of Andalusia and returned from it with an immense booty. In year 98, Yazid bin al-Muhallab opened Tabarstan. In the same year, the Khalifa Sulaiman ibn Abdul Malik sent a huge army to open Constantinople. The army was headed by his brother Maslama. They besieged the city for 30 months. During that, the Muslims suffered a lot of hardship. When Umar bin Abdul Aziz became Khalifa, he immediately recalled the army. During the era of the Abbasids, fighting continued on the eastern front towards India and China, and the northern front in the land of the Romans, and the western front towards Western Europe, Spain, France, and Portugal. When the Crusaders attacked Sham, the Muslims fought them in various battles. Among the Muslim leaders who fought them was Sultan Nur ad-Din Zinki, who retrieved a lot of the Muslim territory taken by the Crusaders. He was followed by Salah ad-Din, who opened Jerusalem. When the Mughals flooded the Muslim land, jihad was fought against them in numerous battles. The Muslims won in the great battle of Ain Jalut. The door of jihad is always open, and the fighting of the non-believers would never end until the Day of Judgment. So this is a brief chapter on the history of jihad. Chapter 15, Courage and Fear. Abu Hurairah narrated, "The strong believer is more beloved to Allah than the weak believer." And that's in Sahih Muslim. Rasulullah ﷺ used to say, "O Allah, I seek refuge in you from gloom and sorrow, from inaction and laziness, and from cowardice, stinginess, and old age. And I seek refuge in you from the punishment of the grave. اللهم إني أعوذ بك من الهم والحزن وأعوذ بك من العجز والكسل وأعوذ بك من الجبن والبخل وأعوذ بك من غلبة الدين وقهر الرجال." Very important dua to make, because you're human, and fear is a natural human thing. Everyone has fear. It's just a matter of degree. Some people have more fear than others. Your fear needs to be channeled to the right direction. Rather than fearing the creation, you fear Allah. Al-Az ibn Abd al-Salam, when he went to visit a tyrant, one of al-Maghul, he was accompanied by his students. So he started giving him nasiha. And he was becoming louder and louder, and suddenly he was pointing fingers towards this tyrant. So the students were very, very worried. He could just chop off your head. So when he came out, they said, How did you dare to speak to the tyrant in such confidence and strong way?" He said, "When I saw him, and then I imagined the greatness of Allah Azza wa Jal, he became smaller in my eyes than a cat. I saw him smaller than a cat. But that's only when I started thinking about the azamah of Allah Azza wa Jal." Ibn Taymiyyah was accompanying a delegation from Damascus to go and meet the head of a Tatar. And a Tatar were like a swarm of locusts that was destroying everything that comes in its path. So they wanted to go and visit this king and to try to convince him. And by the way, at the time the Tatar were already Muslim. See, they became Muslim, but they carried on with their tyranny. It took them some time for Islam to sink in and for them to get it. And this Tatar king, he actually had a mobile minbar and mihrab with him that he would carry along, and an imam, a hired imam, to lead salah and to make adhan. So Yani once Ibn Taymiyyah was walking with his students and they saw them drinking. They saw these Maghul drinking. So the students, they wanted to make Amr bil Ma'ruf and Nahy al Munkar. They wanted to stop them. Ibn Taymiyyah said, let them drink. Let them carry on. If they're sober, they're going to be killing Muslims. If they're drunk, they would leave the Muslims alone. So let them carry on and drink. So they went in this delegation. And you know, in delegations, you're supposed to follow the etiquettes. There's another protocol. You need to follow the protocol of how to speak and how to act and what should be said. So they go in there. And obviously, the sheikh among them is Ibn Taymiyyah. And everybody had something to say. So now this king said, requested Ibn Taymiyyah to make a dua. Make a dua for us, O Shaykh. So Ibn Taymiyyah started making a dua. And then he started making dua against the king. And the king is saying, Ameen. Ameen. Everyone in the delegation, their knees just started cracking, shaking, trembling. It is said that they started wrapping up their clothes because they expected the sword to chop off his head at any moment. And they didn't want the blood to splash all over them. But it was the hifz of Allah Azza wa Jalla. This king has no clue what Ibn Taymiyyah is saying. He's just saying, Ameen. When they, as soon as they left the quarters of the king, the delegation came to Ibn Taymiyyah and said, are you crazy? What have you done? And they started blaming him and yelling at him. And then they said, listen, we never want you to accompany us again. You go your way, we're going to go ours. He said, fine. You go your way, I'm going to go mine. He and his students alone went one way, and the entire delegation went another way. Ibn Taymiyyah gets into Damascus and is waiting for this delegation to arrive. What happened is they got raided. They got raided by some armed burglars who stole everything they have. And Ibn Taymiyyah reaches the town safely and securely. It's the hafz of Allah Azza wa Jal. They have feared the creation. And they have not feared Allah. So Allah Azza wa Jal put them through this punishment. While Ibn Taymiyyah, because he feared Allah Azza wa Jal, Allah protected him. Notice that Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam combined between seeking refuge in Allah from gloom and sorrow. Al-ham wal-hazan. For gloom is the fear of what is coming, while sorrow is sadness on what has already passed. Ham is concern for something that is coming. Actually, the whole reason why we learned this dua is because Rasulullah ﷺ came into the masjid and he saw one of the Sahaba laying on his back in the masjid during business hours. So Rasulullah ﷺ told them, don't you have any work to do? He said, Ya Rasulullah, diyunun. O Messenger of Allah, I'm in debt. I have concerns about all of the debts that I have accumulated. Rasulullah ﷺ told him, say this dua. Allahumma inni a'udhubika min al-hammi wal-hasan. So this man was fearing for the future. How is he going to pay all of these debts? So the Muslim should not feel sorry for the past, nor fear the future. And he combined between inaction and laziness. For inaction is the state of the heart, while laziness is the state of the body. Wal-ajz wal-kasal. Ajz is in the heart, and kasal is in the body. He combined between stinginess and cowardice. Wal-jubni wal-bukhl. For stinginess is the unwillingness to give wealth for Allah, while cowardice is the unwillingness to give the soul for Allah. How to overcome fear? Cowardice is the opposite of courage. And courage is the firmness of the heart. The heart is the essence of every good deed. The heart cannot be firm if the mind isn't sound. If the heart is weak, it leads to cowardice. And if the heart is too strong, it leads to recklessness. The coward needs to cure cowardice by eliminating its cause. If it is caused by ignorance, then ignorance is cured by learning. The cause could be fear of the unknown, and that is cured by experiencing situations. We find that the beginner in public speaking experiences fear in the beginning, but after experience, this fear is overcome. We find that when a person first meets a king, they might fear the occasion and their tongue would be tied and their posture would change. That is due to the anxiety of facing a new experience. But if that occasion is repeated many times, the fear is eliminated. Original nature can be changed. It is sufficient as proof to see a Hawa child, children trained to care for snakes. They had these children who would care for snakes. Grabbing a large snake that would make a brave man tremble, while this same child could fear a frog because he is not exposed to frogs. Taming animals is a process of changing their original nature, and it is done through training. A wolf could play with a sheep, a cat with a mouse, and a dog with a cat, if they are conditioned to do so, even though that is contrary to their original nature. Now, if animals can change their characteristics, can't humans do the same? Having a strong heart leads to victory. Ali was asked, "How do you defeat your enemies?" He said, "When I would meet my enemy, I would believe with firm conviction that I would defeat him, while he believes that I would defeat him. So both myself and his self support me against him." See, Ali starts with confidence that he would defeat the enemy. And the enemy, when he hears the name of Ali, he is sure that he's going to lose. So Ali's heart and the heart of his enemy are both against the enemy. Half of the battle is already won. And that's why a Muslim who's willing to die, who's willing to become a shaheed, has already won half of the battle. And that's why, again, the kuffar, they hate this issue of martyrdom. They hate it. They can't stand it. They want to change the fiqh of it. They want to change the opinions of the scholars on it. They don't want any Muslim to do it at all, because that's the one thing that they cannot replicate. They can meet your weapons with better weapons. They can meet your numbers with more numbers. They can meet your training with better training. But they cannot meet a Muslim heart that is willing to die for the sake of Allah Azza wa Jalla. That is one thing that their best academies, their best training, their most advanced weapons cannot deal with. Some have advised, "Believe in victory, you will be victorious." Others say, "If you fear your enemy, you have allowed an army to be sent against your heart." Al-Tartushi says, courage is of three types. Number one, a man who stands in front of the army asking for a challenger from the enemy to come out and face him, dueling. Number two, a man who remains calm, concentrating, tranquil, while the battle is raging. And when others are succumbing to fear, he has not lost his orientation and is not confused and acts in a way that proves he has control over himself. Number three, a man when everyone else is defeated and is retreating, remains firm, calling them and encouraging them to continue the fight. Al-Tartushi says that the third man possesses the greatest form of courage. He is so courageous that even when everybody else is retreating, he still is firm. And he's encouraging others to fight. Then Ibn Mahas goes through some of the courageous of the Ummah. I don't think I translated the stories of all of them. We'll go so through whatever I have here. The most courageous of all mankind is Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He had the strongest heart of all. He faced the toughest of situations. Heroes would scatter from around him while he is firm. The Messenger of Allah never turned his back in battle. In Bukhari and Muslim, Anas ibn Malik narrated, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was the best of people. He was the most generous and the most courageous. Ali said, when the ferocity of combat would reach its limit and the eyes would turn red, we would seek refuge next to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He would be the closest of us to the enemy. A man asked Al-Bara' bin Azib, Did you run away during the life of Rasulullah? He said, we did, but he didn't. This is in Bukhari and Muslim. In Uhud, Ubayy ibn Khalaf, riding his horse, charged towards Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Some Muslims wanted to get in the way to protect Rasulullah, but he told them to move aside. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam picked up a spear and threw it at Ubayy, who was covered in iron armor from head to toe. Nothing appeared from him except his eyes and a small opening in his neck. The spear hit him right in the neck and he fell off his horse. Even though the spear only caused minor bruise in his neck due to the protection of the armor, Ubayy rushed back screaming, Muhammad has killed me, Muhammad has killed me. The people of Quraysh checked him and said, we don't find any major injury, you're fine. He said, Muhammad claimed he would kill me, therefore it must come to happen. In another narration it says that Muhammad has claimed that he will kill me, and this was in Mecca. Muhammad claimed that he would kill me, so even if he would have spit on me, I would have died. Ubayy later died on his way back to Mecca. Just died out of fear. The courageous of this ummah are too many to count. On top of the list are the Sahaba, whom Allah praised in Quran. Muhammad is the messenger of Allah, and those with him are forceful against the disbelievers, merciful among themselves. Among the famous brave men of the ummah are, number one, Abu Bakr. I don't know why, but apparently some people have developed a certain mental image of Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu, that he's this very soft man, and which is contrary to the reality of Abu Bakr. Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu could be the firmest and the toughest when the situation demands that position. In fact, he was firmer than Umar when it came to the fighting of Al-Murtaddin, and when it came to sending the army of Osama. He grabs the, imagine Abu Bakr, who was closer to being short in height, while Umar, who was a giant, Abu Bakr is grabbing him by the beard and saying, oh, ya Umar, a khawarun, a jabbarun fil jahiliya, khawarun fil